thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, notice in the first verse there, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Remember, saints is simply, it is not the showcase, the museum pieces for living perfect lives. You don't have to do a certain number of miracles or anything to be called a saint. You simply had to belong to Jesus. That's the New Testament word for Christian. That's what Paul uses. Because Jesus sacrificed for us, we traded our sin for his righteousness. We are now saints. And he's saying, and so live like it. But sexual immorality, and he goes on to list those things. Saints means believers, followers of Christ. He also says there what is proper, doesn't he? As is proper among the saints, the last phrase in verse 3. That word proper in some of the older other translations, in English translations, says fitting, as it is fitting. This is one time where I thought, you know, we've kind of changed the meaning of proper. That means prim and proper. The silly Brits talk about having a proper this or a proper that. They use that word probably more accurately, all right? And so I think it means closer to what it means here, fitting. Or if you're from around here, fitting. That ain't fitting. That ain't what Howards do. So I'm fixing to whip you. You know? As is fitting or proper. And what is improper, not fitting. From here forward, I'm going to use that word, fitting, to mean that he really gives us three categories here of what we ought to do. What is fitting? Sexual purity is fitting, verses 3 through 14. Practical wisdom is fitting, verses 15 to 17. And spiritual wholeness, or fullness, is fitting, verses 18 to 21. First of all, he says that this, what he says there, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you. You know, I think all my life as I read that, I thought, well, those things don't seem related to me. Assume they are related. Paul was a genius, and he was a literary giant. He didn't just mix his metaphors and mess things up like that. They all are related in that list. And so just connect them. Think about it. This list is connected. Sexual immorality and all impurity, or maybe filthiness, you may see in some other translations, or covetousness. Now, isn't that wanting what somebody else has? And so I've discovered little ways around that. I say, man, I love that boat. I'd like to have it. I mean, I want one like it. I'm still lusting for somebody else's stuff, you know? This is about coveting somebody else's person, somebody else's mate, somebody else's wife or husband. I believe that's the way he intends it to be here. And he uses it, again, I've talked about coveting and some of those other phrases that he uses there. Coveting somebody else's husband and wife. When he talks about the talk, you know, again, it's easy to see that this is just a random list, and he's just throwing stuff out there. Now, again, and let me just say, too, as so often, I leaned heavily on, because it just cleared it up for me, John Stott. And his little book and also a sermon, listening to him, clarified it. Even though he's been dead for years, decades, hearing him preach this sermon really, really made it clear to me a whole lot more. So, again, I give John Stott credit. I think everybody I quote here today has been dead for a long time. Sometimes you need to go back and listen to some of those old guys. They can, as you say, shuck the corn. All right. Filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. They're improper. In other words, immodest ways of talking about sexuality, not giving it the high view that God does and taking it seriously, a devalued view. Now, interesting, we'd be talking about this in a day and time like ours, right? You almost want to go, right, Rodney. Been outside lately? Walked around the street lately? Watched any TV? Been on the internet lately? Like people are going to really listen to that. Friends, not one thing we do or don't do changes what the Word of God says and God's expectations for us. It doesn't matter whether you were born in 50, 60, 70, 2010, whatever. It's the same truth, and it's the same truth we're supposed to be living. Filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. Now, maybe it means more than just the loose talk about sex and sexuality. But I also think Paul starts off with that one because he knows this is one of the spirit, one of our appetites, our human appetites right here. All right? Food's a good place to mess up. I do. You know? Comfort is one of those things. We're kind of wired to want and to desire comfort. Certain amount of belonging and that kind of thing. We can make a sin out of that. And sexuality, a God-given human desire, appetite, if you will, and we quickly mess it up, don't we? If we don't, and all these things play into it. Sexual immorality. Don't try to break that down and say, well, does that mean just unmarried people, or is it an unmarried and a married? It means anyone other than your lifelong mate. And it covers all in between. I don't like it. I didn't write it. But I do have to try to and pray to God about it and ask God's help with it. I certainly can't, as we know today, that the impropriety, there's that word maybe, immodest. You know, I hear my kids talking about teaching their little girls modesty. And as they get out of the preschool years, to say, you can't walk around like that anymore. You know, we're learning modesty. There are certain things that you need to, as a young lady, there's a way you carry yourself. Now, granted, we didn't all learn some of these things in our homes, but that's what he's talking about here. We can't, the filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, they shouldn't even be named among those who are trying to imitate God. Y'all notice C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. Many of you do. If you don't, Google it. Look it up. There's probably free versions of it online. But it's where C.S. Lewis writes this book about a senior demon who is teaching his junior demon in training how to tempt believers, Christians, how to tempt human beings. How to either keep them from knowing. So when he talks about the enemy, he's talking about God. I have to keep remembering that. And it's amazing how revealing it is about the ways of Satan. But he says this about this joking, one little place. Flippancy, he's talking to this junior demon now and saying, all right, here's one way to get him. Flippancy is the best of all, talking about humor. Flippancy builds up around a man the finest armor plating against the enemy, against God, that I know, being flippant about serious things. It is 1,000 miles away from joy. It deadens instead of sharpening the intellect, and it excites no affection between those who practice it. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. You see it? He's saying that flippant attitude that is prevalent in our society today, as Christians, we have to reject it. We can't join in with it. Whether at work or at home or at church or in the parking lot or wherever. And that means a whole lot of backing up and repenting for nearly all of us, no doubt. But God help us. Sexual immorality here is connected with idolatry. What's that all about? Bowing down to images of human body? Maybe. But I think it's really connected. The first thing I thought about was Romans chapter 1, where Paul's talking about the state of human beings in sin and how we got off base. And he basically says here about that, Romans 1, 24 to 25, therefore, it's talking about people turning away from God and turning to their own way. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God, the truth about God, for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. There's the idolatry. Worshiping what that person, that experience, that feeling can do for me, that really only God is designed to really do for me. And that's what crushes more relationships than anything else. And I can tell you from experience, expecting a human being to do for you what only God can do for you makes an idol of them and crushes them every single time. No human being can bear up under that. And you say, but I just love them so much. I just want them to know how special they are. Don't turn them into God. They can't do for you what God can do for you. And frankly, I really believe, even though I don't like to hear it and be reminded of it, that if I can't be happy without that person, what are the chances I'm going to be happy with them? If God's not the center of my joy coming in from the inside out, what are the chances I'm going to be happy with them because now I'm putting expectations on them? Consider it, okay? So then, it's about our own selfish, greedy desires being fulfilled. You see the covetousness in that? I want you, or at least what you can do for me. And when you don't do that for me anymore, I probably won't feel what I think I deserve to feel, what I'm entitled to, and you won't be needed anymore. What is fitting is Thanksgiving. What's Thanksgiving got to do with it? Because an attitude of gratitude acknowledges God's special place for this special gift. And in doing that and thanking God for it, we're reminded how special this is. God, this sexuality, this appetite, these attitudes are gifts from you. It's not a confining burden. It's a gift from God. And we have to, if we think about it that way, we're thankful for how he set it up to work, acknowledging the gift as God intends it to be, not as what we turn it into. So how seriously does God take all of this? Surely he can't expect us to be perfect about it. No. But what does he say? He takes it very seriously. He said a person who doesn't do what we're talking about, who takes a light, flippant attitude about sexual immorality, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Whoa. What? And God, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Some of you want to run so bad. He said, that's why I quit going to church. I remember now. Thank you for reminding me. You talk about all that wrath and a mean God. Now I talk about a loving God who hates and has turned himself against everything that keeps us from experiencing the joy and his presence. He set this thing up to work a certain way. And when we work outside those boundaries and say, but no, God, I'll make myself happy with this and then I'll just let you fix it. Really? Show me that one. Verses 5 and 6 says, for those things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So he's saying, as God's children, those in his family, we don't live like those who are enemies of God, for Pete's sake. Those who say, no, I'm going to go this direction. See, judgment doesn't, we don't, those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, just go ahead and realize and think about, judgment is not in our future. That is not there. All right? As far as the eternal judgment of God, at least. Consequences, yes. But for those who are united to Christ, but an unrepentant life turned from God also has no assurance of that union with Christ either. In other words, making it a habit of life, what does he say here? Who do make it an idol, a thing of worship, controlled by, all right? God has, now where is that line? I could not tell you. I have a hard time knowing for myself, but I do know it's scary when I see repetition of some of these sins in my life and say, is that a pattern? Well, no, it stopped yesterday. You know, I mean, seriously, let's be honest here. God has no, the person who has that attitude, who has these things continuing, shows we've made that a God, a thing that controls us, and we have no assurance of that union with him. In other words, it's shaky ground, so we've got to take it seriously. So we need to be cautious in our application of that severe statement. Yeah, boy, that person there, and I don't do that. It's not what this is intended for. It shouldn't be understood as teaching that every single immoral thought, word, or deed is enough to disqualify us from heaven. No. If you're a child of God, he's going to convict us of things, and we're going to work on it with his help. And we'll work in progress. It's not immediate perfection by any means. That's what we talk about with this whole thing of sanctification, transformation. But for those who fall into such sins through weakness and afterwards repent, in humility, there's always forgiveness and help and healing. The immoral or impure person Paul's talking about here is one that's given himself up to it without shame, without any kind of repentance in their life. So the whole idea, too, here's another point. He talks about darkness and light several different ways here, doesn't he? We don't need to spend a lot of time about that because that is the clearest metaphor probably ever. We are salt and light. This salt, okay, that can be interpreted several different ways. But light and darkness, I mean, there it is. You got light, and you take light out of a situation, it is now darkness. But notice that he says, because we live in dark times, because we live in a place where sexual immorality is so rampant, in a time, in a place, in an era, in a mindset, in the world of that, where the church has weakened influence because of our being more controlled by the culture and the fact that we influence the culture. But because we live in dark times, we need frequent reminders too, like verse 14 says, wake up. Think about what you're doing. Think about how you're living. Look at the word and watch out, verse 15. That's what you do in the light, right? But you try to walk around in the dark. At my daughter's house this weekend, I woke up in the middle of the night, 4 o'clock. Somebody had put, I believe, one of the cats in my mouth. I was just thirsty. I felt like, I don't know what I went to bed after I ate, but I just know, pizza and all kind of stuff. And I didn't have ice cream, though. That's unusual. Got to make up for it today. But I had a cotton mouth. It was like 4 o'clock in the morning, and I woke up, and it was so crazy dark. There were windows, but they're down up under the trees in the woods. And it was dark, and I woke up, and I was totally disoriented. I was like, I have no idea what I'm looking at. Bam! That's not it. And I felt and thought, is that a gun cabinet or a picture? I'm fixing to knock it down if I don't watch it. And I thought, I think the first thing I need to do is find a lamp. I need some light on this situation. I'm fixing to hurt myself and stump my toe and say some bad words and get a sermon from my little granddaughter. Not always, but it can happen. Stumping your toe would do it quicker than anything else, probably. In the middle of the night, especially. I was disoriented. It means discerning what's pleasing to the Lord, verse 10. Wake up and watch out. What's the best way to do that? Get some light on the situation. God is light. It says, 1 John talks about how God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. And so when we live in darkness, we're living away from him. So in other words, don't live in a way that you'll need to hide things in secret. That's a pretty good rule. Don't live in a way that you're going to need to hide things in secret, but live as children of light. He says, expose them. What's the best way to deal with mildew in a long, ongoing situation? Open the windows in there and get some light on it. You got to clean it up, but it probably won't come back except in some of the dark corners. Expose it to light. It'll cut down on the scrubbing and the heartache, right? I'm not a big, real clean person, but I've learned a few things from science. He doesn't say that we used to be in the darkness, though, and now we're in the light. What does he say? Look at it. He goes further than that. He says, you used to actually be darkness. But now God's changed us, and we are light. What this means is we've come to have this transformation. You are now something different. And what Paul has called already in 1 Corinthians, you are new creations. So that's it. First one. Second one. Practical wisdom is fitting, verses 15 to 17. There's a short little couple of three verses there that really give us a lot. Two things about this practical wisdom. Why is it practical? Because he says, walk this way. Walk wisely. Live wisely. Paul uses that word walk a lot, doesn't he? Jesus talked about it too. Walking is talking is descriptive of walking out your life, living your life. A wise man here is one who lives that way. So that's the practical side of wisdom. And if you say, but what is wisdom? My simple homegrown definition is it is sanctified common sense. So it's practical, okay? Don't make it something lofty. Don't say, well, yeah, we'd be being able to quote the Nicene Creed frontwards and backwards and in four languages. We pretty much probably know. We just want to get an excuse here. I don't know if I'm wise enough. Baloney. We pretty much know, don't we? A wise man makes the most of time. Ah, I hate that. I must be the dumbest person in the world if that's what wisdom is, the most unwise person. Because I say all the time, God didn't give me an internal clock. I have no concept of time passing. And he says, really, Rodney? You can blame this on me. Every one of us get 24 hours in a day, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours in a day, you know, 365 days a year. People say, well, I couldn't find time. We've all got time. We choose to do pretty much the things we want to do. And I hate it. But there's no right way for me to say the wrong thing or to say no right way to do the wrong thing. And no, I know, and I pray, and I struggle with it, but I have to work on it. And Gay's right. When I make lists, I do a whole lot better because I've already got it laid out in front of me, but I want to just keep it fuzzy so I can say, I forgot. Make the most of the time. Why? Because the days are evil, and it's creeping in. It's moving in on us. This thing's eroding. We're talking about living in a dark time. Well, darkness is overtaken here. But it's practical. Paul says, look then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And make the most of the time. A wise man makes the most of his time. A wise man seeks to discern the will of God and does it. You see, there it is. That's a mouthful, and it is. Wisdom is found in knowing and doing God's will. But when you compare that to not my selfish, self-centered, small, limited perspective desires. Our will versus God's will. You say, but how do I know God's will? Just glance at the Word of God occasionally. Just be in worship. Just be in small groups that talk about God's Word. Chances are, we already know, even though we may not know every precise detail of God's will, if we did, it wouldn't require any faith, would it? He says, you know the direction where I'm headed. You know a lot more about the destination than you want to admit. And so you're just going to sit there and not take the trip. Once you start heading that way, if I ask you, how do you get to Des Moines, Iowa? Seems like a kind of an obscure place for me living in something South Carolina. I think I've actually been through the edge of it once, kind of roaming across the country. I couldn't tell you how to get back there, though. But I do know it's kind of northwest from here, right? I know the direction. And I also know, because I know where to look, I'm not looking in the Caribbean, even though I might want to go to the Caribbean. I know where it is if I need to go there. I'm just saying we know a lot more about the will of God than we want to acknowledge. Maybe not every detail, but we do know the direction, and I do know the destination of God's will for me. What is it? Be imitators of God. Things like love and purity and the things he says. And be conformed to the image of Christ. You say, but I can't do that. No, I can surrender to the Holy Spirit, which is the answer to how do I know the will of God? Particularly then, it's got more to do with my attitude. But I didn't really want to go through Kansas, God. I've been to Kansas. I don't want to go back. The reason I was in Iowa was because I said, I will not go back through Kansas, God. I nearly shot myself last time we came through Kansas. You know, I mean, I hate to say it, but it was just a really desolate trip, and we stretched it out too long. If you're from Kansas, I'm sorry. I'm sure there's some pretty parts of Kansas, but the interstate I took was a long, hard ride, all right? I went round through Des Moines, Iowa, so I didn't have to go. And now I might say, well, I'm not going to go that way, God. Plan B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, P. That's really the problem, isn't it? I know a lot more about God's will than I want to admit. I need to start moving in that direction. And I'll tell you, give you the advice that a simple country preacher gave me when I was going, but is God calling me to the ministry? I don't know. Is he? I need to know before I move out. He said, I can't answer that question. You've been asking me for weeks now. I can tell you this. You know a lot. I've been giving you verses, and you've been reading them and learning them, right? Yeah. And you grew up in this church, right? Yeah. Then you know what direction to head, son. You might not know where it's going to wind up, But I guarantee you, if you make the little turns you already know, you're going to be a whole lot closer to getting there than sitting back wanting the whole trip spelled out. I don't know if God's calling you. I think he might be. Start moving. And take the little turns, and you will have already made the big turns. I thought, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard in my life. Until I got home and started thinking about it, I thought, he might be the smartest man I've ever known. That actually works. That's it. That's what we're saying here. Practical wisdom is fitting, and spiritual wholeness is fitting. Verse 18 to 21. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is to be a continual experience, friends. He doesn't say, you need to go pray and beg God to do what God's already said do. He's already said he wants it more than we do. Right? He wants us to be filled with the Spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He tells us how to live. It's a continual experience. It's a present imperative for those of you who listen and look at grammar. A present imperative. It's an ongoing experience. In other words, keep on being filled like you already got the Holy Spirit. Keep on being filled. It's a spirit. It's the same word for pneuma, breath. You can pack a lot more in there. But you've only got one capacity. You can only be filled with one thing or the other. Not just one time, but you really only have one space to fill. Part of the problem? We're so full of so much other stuff, there's no room for the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, I want you to fill me. Really? But I don't want to quit anything I'm doing. I just want you to come in and run everything out. We got some responsibility in this, you know. It's contrasted here with drunkenness. Now, a lot of people are taking that to mean, and I think incorrectly, and I've got others that's a lot smarter than me and know the word a lot better than me who agree, who say, you know, this is not saying that being filled with the Holy Spirit is like being spiritually drunk. I don't have any control. When the Spirit moves me, I don't have any control. Then why is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23? Why is one of the fruits, one of the parts of the fruit? I told you it was one big fruit, right? I told you that. Why is part of the fruit of the Spirit self-control? If I'm out of control when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't make sense to me. It means I'm more controlled by God, but he gives me responsibility here, not out of control, but self-controlled, under control. The fullness of the Holy Spirit makes us more like Jesus, friend. So think about how Jesus lived. That's the hard part, but the part that I can't do without the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's how Jesus was characterized, is characterized, and I can't counterfeit it. But I can surrender to him. I can't have him just fill me so I can have my agenda fulfilled, so I can be more appealing in that sexual immoral kind of way. But maybe to be hated by the world like Jesus was, but approved by God and have the peace that passes understanding. So then, why does he mention thankfulness, giving thanks? Because I think thankfulness in all things, verse 20, is probably a sure sign of the Holy Spirit's control as anything else in our life. That's why Jesus, in the Lord's Supper we had last week, took the bread and broke it and gave thanks to God the Father. And several times throughout his ministry, he thanked God. So, A.W. Tozer, another old preacher, had a book called Something of the Divine and the Knowledge of the Holy. That's the one I'm thinking about. The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer. I'd never heard him preach. I listened to one of those old recordings from way back in the 1900s. And it was different than I thought. I just assumed he was his books are really deep. Man, he was just an old country preacher. He said, we say we want to be filled by the Holy Spirit, and we think it's such a hard, complicated thing. He said, you're as filled with the Holy Spirit as you want to be. The question is, what else do you want that gets in the way of the filling of the Holy Spirit? You're as filled with the Holy Spirit as you can be with what you've already got in there. You're not willing to get rid of anything, then where's the Holy Spirit going to be? Because most of us are talking about how full our lives are, right? It's not like he's got to do all the work, but yes, I have to depend on him. But I have to also get rid of some things In other words, how bad do I want it, and what else do I want? Maybe more than I want the Holy Spirit. Because we find a way to get what we want, and God already wants us to have this. So the problem is we want a whole lot of other things. But I also want to be on the Holy Spirit. But you only have one capacity. You can't put a half gallon in a one-quart jug without making a real big mess and being an idiot. Sorry, shouldn't use that word. No kids? It shouldn't surprise us that there isn't a lot of room for the Holy Spirit to fill. You know? And then, friends, finally, spiritual fellowship. You see that? You say, where's that one? Verses 19, 20, 21. The emphasis here is on public worship. I don't think I'd ever seen that. He says, being filled with the Holy Spirit, what are the evidences of it? Speaking to one another, addressing one another, verse 19, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And then being thankful in all of that. So what does that mean? We have to sing good, really well, learn how to carry a tune. It's about an attitude of heart, but it's also about public worship. What does he say? You say, but I'm just singing to God. I'm just praying to God. I'm just here for me and God. He says, addressing one another. Public worship is not just about you. It is about other people. That's why the customer service thing doesn't always work. He's saying, well, it didn't do for me what I wanted. Really, what did it do to people around you? He had to show me that as a pastor. But I was like, if they drag one more of these old hymns out, I'm just going to scream. And he said, Brody, I'm pretty sure it's not just about you. Why don't you just spend some time looking around at what some of these old hymns are doing for some of these other people in the little church where he had me. You know what? It totally changed my heart and attitude when I started seeing how Sister So-and-So was sitting over there with tears running down her face, singing about the fount of God, singing about blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Some of those old hymns. And I thought, if I just wasn't so daggum arrogant and self-centered and selfish, God just wanting to bless me. But worship is not just about what it does for me. At least come and let other people know what side you're on. If it don't do anything for you, let the devil know what side you're on. And y'all know I'm singing to the choir here. Y'all are here. Tell others. Invite them to come and say, I need you beside me. I need some strength. I need encouragement. And I want to encourage you. And when I sing today, don't listen to the tune, but no, I'm singing in my heart for your benefit. And no, when my eyes are closed, I'm thinking about you, and I'm praying for you as well as myself. Yeah, for me, of course. But friends, it's another reason we can't live this life we're called to live as Christians in isolation. One thing is that phrase right there, speaking to one another in those ways. If I don't get together with other Christians, I can't encourage them the way Hebrews chapter 10, 25 says. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another. All the more as you see the end approaching. So friends, we're supposed to come together. Yes, there are times when we can't. Yes, there are times when we all are away. Yes, there are times when you have to work. But we do and find a way to do what we want to do, for the most part, in life. And one of those things is spiritual worship. We are so fortunate to have Clay, who understands worship, and not just a good guitar picker or a good singer, and he does both well, but I know his heart, and you know his heart, because he lets it show, and it draws us in. There's a big difference in a musician and a worship leader, and I see him, and I know him, and I think, wow, that guy could really play, but I don't know a lot about his heart. It'd be a great concert. I was entertained, but a worship leader ushers us into the presence of God. And thank God for Clay and Gay and others who do it in other places, in other times. Yes, the bucket you bring matters and what you take, but also to have something to put in it and to share with others in this way. It's a reason we're supposed to come together. It's a reason why when he talks about the purpose of church, or the purpose for Christians, is that we display the glories of God. And we have to do it together. We need each other. We rely on each other. Christ in you, speaking to me, God with skin on, in another little incarnation of the Spirit of God in my life, so that I can hear truth and have a way to practice it as I speak it and live it together. Let's stand.
No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future's sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains have released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. For he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me. Until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.